Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, since the beginning of this year, we have been studying the book of Acts of the Apostles, which is an exciting account of the gospel's progress by the early church. And it all began when the Lord Jesus Christ gave his command just before he ascended up to heaven, saying, "But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, in the sermons that we have had for the last 9 months, we have already seen how the gospel message spread from where it started in Jerusalem, and then to the vicinity of Judea, and then northwards to Samaria. And then after that, when Paul was persecuting the church, was converted, we saw how the gospel spread even faster and further through his missionary journeys. First to the cities of Asia Minor in his first missionary journey, and then on to the cities of Macedonia in his second missionary journey. Now, through all this, we can now see that a glorious picture or pattern is emerging. We can see that God was gradually moving the early church out from places where he was already known to places where he was unknown. And it was not difficult for those disciples to preach the gospel message in places like Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, where God was already known by the people there. The people there had already been prepared to receive the gospel through their long history of God's dealings with their forefathers. And they could see the gospel of Christ, how it fulfills the many promises and prophecies which God had given to them. But then, as the gospel message went out to the uttermost part of the earth, it became increasingly difficult to preach. And that's because God was still quite unknown to the ones who lived in the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, unlike the Jews, they had never received any revelation from God. Instead, they had accumulated a lot of false ideas about God, which they and their forefathers had been holding on to for a long time. So how then would they come to believe a message from God that was so different from what they had believed for so long? And how would they readily believe it when the ones who brought it to them were different from them linguistically, culturally, and ethnically? Now, with such insurmountable barriers standing in the way, how then can the message of God, who was unknown to them, be made known to them? Well, dearly beloved, this difficulty is not just particular for that time, but also exists today. You know, many people who live in this part of the world consider Christianity as a Western religion. And, you know, when we attempt to share the gospel with them, they would say, you know, no thanks. I don't want to disown my own culture, and I don't want to become westernized. Many perceive Christianity as a religion from the West. But the truth is that Christianity is neither Western nor Eastern, but it is universal. Christ is God's gift to the entire world, and therefore he must be made known to people in every part of the world, regardless of their culture. But in order to make Christ known in every part of the world, we would need to overcome a lot of cultural barriers that stand in the way of the gospel. Can this be done? Yes. And one passage that shows us how it is done is found in Acts chapter 17. And this describes what the Apostle Paul did when he was in the Greek city of Athens. Let us read now from Acts chapter 17, verses 14 to 34. This is a long passage, so we'll read this responsively. I'll begin in verse 14. "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them together. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. Now you notice that this passage began with the words, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, and his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Now at that time, Athens was a city with many temples and shrines. There were more than 200 of them, and there were altars to the Greek gods at every street corner. And so as Paul walked through the city, he probably saw idols of Zeus, the chief god, Hera, his wife, Ares, the god of war, Athena, the goddess of wisdom, Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and Dionysius, the god of wine and of pleasure. And Paul saw the Athenians coming daily in great numbers to worship these lifeless idols, having no hope of eternal life. These gods were worshipped with drunken festivities and orgies and with animals that were slain and sacrificed in their honor. And in fact, all the meat that was sold in the markets of Athens had been offered to one of these gods. You know, the life of the people of Athens was bound by plenty of superstitious beliefs. On certain days, they did not dare to go out of their house for fear that something bad would happen to them. The Greeks believed that everybody went to hell, no matter how good or how bad they were in this life. There was no place called heaven to look forward to. So seeing all these things caused great stirrings in Paul's soul. His heart melted for the idolatry of these people. Even though there was much to be admired in Greek culture, there was also much that must be rejected, as they were very sinful and depraved. And this brings out an important principle that we must apply to overcome cultural barriers whenever we share the gospel, and that is, do not accommodate any sinful elements of their culture. You see, many today are buying into a dangerous trend in missions that is called syncretism. And by that, they mean adapting the message of Christ to make it more palatable and culturally relevant to the people that we are trying to reach. Now, it is true that we ought to love the culture of the people that we are trying to reach, but we must also be careful not to accommodate anything that is sinful in it. For example, about over four centuries ago, an Italian Jesuit priest by the name of Matteo Ricci came to China. And when he was there, he combined Christian teachings with the ancestor worship, which the Chinese people practiced. And so to him, it was all right for a Christian to bow down to the dead, to offer joss sticks, and to eat food that had been offered to the dead, because he thought that all these are just merely cultural practices. Now, we must be careful not to do that. We must not adapt the gospel in order to make it more culturally relevant to the people that we are reaching. And that is why today we do not participate in Chinese funeral rites, or in the Hungry Ghost Month, or in Qingming, or in Feng Shui. All these clearly have religious significance. They are not purely cultural, not like eating mooncakes, which I believe many of us have been doing for the past week because of the Mid-Autumn Festival. Now, the gospel is a sword that God has designed to cut away whatever is sinful and depraved in human culture. Paul wielded this sword strenuously in Athens. On the Sabbath day, you would find him in the local synagogue preaching to the Jews. And then for the rest of the week, he went daily to the marketplace in Athens, known as the Agora, where there would be crowds of people. And then he would preach at the street corners and the meeting places to everyone who passed by. And that brings us now to the second principle for overcoming cultural barriers when we share the gospel, and that is to work hard to gain their interest. You see, cross-cultural witnessing often involves much hard work for success. And as Paul preached in Athens diligently, people from all walks of life stopped by to listen to him preaching. And as a result of that, he gained the opportunity to address the highest assembly of Greeks in Athens. And that happened when some philosophers who heard him became interested because they had never heard of this new teaching before. In fact, they were so curious that they invited Paul to come and speak at a meeting of the city council. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?'" Now, the word Areopagus here literally means the Council of Ares, or Council of Mars Hill. And this was really the highest council in Athens, consisting of about 100 men who met regularly to listen to speeches made by excellent orators and also to decide on matters of importance for the people of Athens. And so Paul now had a very unique opportunity to address such an elite gathering. You know, in our day, it would be just like being invited to speak in Parliament or in some other august gathering of high-ranking officials. And you know, if the gospel of Christ were to be accepted favorably by this council, who knows that this may then open up more doors for Paul to preach in the entire city of Athens. So let's look at verse 22 and see how Paul began his address. "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, the word superstitious here is not to be understood in a negative sense. Otherwise, it may appear that Paul was actually insulting the council, right? He was not insulting them. He was actually commending them by saying that he had noticed their intense zeal about religion. And we see this in verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul was saying that in their zeal to serve all the gods, the Athenians had even been careful to set up an altar for an unknown god, just in case they had left out one of them. And this then became Paul's point of contact to make God known to them. He said, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then he proceeded to reveal the most basic truths about God that we are familiar with, like his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his universal claims upon all men, regardless of nationality or race. Now, anyone who takes time to study all the speeches that Paul made in the Bible would notice that this particular one is quite different from the rest. And we must take careful notice of some differences. For instance, instead of beginning with a promise of salvation made by God, Paul began by speaking about religion in general. And instead of relying heavily on prophecies from the Old Testament, Paul cited the writings of two Greek poets. Now, what Paul did here actually teaches us that different kinds of audiences require different approaches to presenting the gospel. To communicate eternal truths about God, we need to use the right means to present it. And the means that we use to communicate these truths about God depends on the audience that we are reaching out to. For instance, in reaching out to children, one good way to witness to them is to use the wordless book. Right? The wordless book is a book without words. It just consists of five different colors. Right? And you can use that actually to tell, you know, the gospel from beginning to end. Now, adults may respond instead to a gospel rally, where a gifted evangelist is speaking, or, you know, you can actually distribute a well-written gospel tract to them. For young people, they may fall asleep at such a gathering, so it's better to have a one-to-one personal Bible study with them. Now, the point here is that whenever we present the gospel, we need to know our audience well. We must try to find out everything we can about their background. And we must take time to learn about their worldview, about how they look at life. And then we must seek God's wisdom to use the best approach to make Him known to them. And that leads us now to the third principle for overcoming cultural barriers when we share the gospel. And that is to use concepts that are most familiar to them. So let us see how Paul used concepts that were familiar to his audience at Mars Hill. These Greek intellectuals knew practically nothing at all about the scriptures. All that they were familiar with were their philosophers, their poets, and their astute reasoning skills. The Greeks were very proud of their philosophers. And by Paul's time, Athens had become very famous because of philosophers such as Epicurus, Zeno, Pythagoras, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. In fact, many people at that time regarded Athens as the world's center of learning. In verse 18, two groups of Greek philosophers are named, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, both of these groups believed that the traditional polytheism of the Greeks was actually not true. But other than this, they disagreed and debated on everything else. The Epicureans believed that God exists, but He is not concerned at all about what happens to men. To them, the purpose of life is just pleasure. So the Epicurean maxim, which expresses this idea, is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, had a pantheistic view of God. Everything is God. And in this view, all of us, together with all other objects in nature, make up God in totality. The Stoics thought that the purpose of life is to seek harmony with nature through self-denial and the use of one's sufficient rational powers. Stoics refused to be excited by pleasure or troubled by pain. Everything in life must be accepted stoically. A very Stoic maxim is, ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do and die. And so the audience that Paul had at Areopagus consisted of intellectuals who were Stoics or Epicureans. And he knew that. And his message to them demonstrates that he had more than a passing knowledge of these two philosophies. Paul had probably spent time to study them in order to find the best means to approach them. And thus, in verses 24 and 25, he argued against the idea that an idol could be God. He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, all these things would be readily understood and accepted by those Greek philosophers. Then in verses 26 and 27, he dealt with the purpose of life, which is neither to seek after pleasure, as the Epicureans believe, nor to seek harmony with nature, as the Stoics believe, but rather it is to seek after God himself and have a close relationship with him. This is what Paul said. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now, in order to support this point, Paul then appealed to the writings of two Greek poets that his audience would have been very familiar with. Although much of what these poets had written was actually pagan and unreliable, they did contain some universal truths in them which Paul could now use to his advantage. Now, the first poet that he cited was Epimenides, and he lived in 600 BC and had written these words about God: "But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being." Now, the last line of this quotation is actually found in the first part of verse 28. It was cited by the Apostle Paul. And it effectively expresses the scriptural truth that we all depend upon God and we trust in him. All right? In him we live and move and have our being. Now, the second poet that Paul cited expressed the scriptural truth that all human beings are God's creations. This poet was Aratus, who lived around 300 BC. He had written, "It is with God that every one of us in every way has to do, for we are also his offspring." You know, by using the words of two Greek poets to express scriptural truths like this, Paul was actually showing that these are universal truths. They belong not just to the Jews alone, neither to the Greeks alone. They belong to everyone, all mankind. And Paul then proceeds on to reason with the same reasoning skill that the Greek philosophers use. In verse 30, he says that this formerly unknown God has finally ended the times of ignorance concerning himself. He said here to them, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent." So now that God has revealed himself so clearly and finally to all men, it is only logical that all men should stop their idolatrous beliefs and practices. Since the truth is now made known, no one can claim anymore that God has not shown us who he is and how he ought to be worshipped, and then use this as an excuse for carrying on in their ignorance. Now let us at this point pause for a while to reflect carefully on what Paul said here, because it really brings out a very wonderful truth. The truth that God earnestly wants everyone to know him, and that anyone who earnestly seeks after him will be able to find him. God is not out of reach of anyone. In fact, he has already shown us how to know him. It is true, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God came down into this world to give us the fullest possible revelation of himself. For Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Dearly beloved, this is the good news that everyone on earth needs to know. The news that God is no longer unknown, as they can all know him personally through Jesus Christ. And since this good news has been given, everyone should now respond to it by turning to Jesus alone for salvation. Why? Because without this, no one can be saved from facing God's righteous judgment. As Paul declared in verses 30 and 31, "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Well, perhaps there may be someone here who has not yet responded to this good news yet. If you are such a person, I want you to know that God commands you now to repent of your sins and to be saved before his judgment comes. So please listen carefully to what you need to do in order to be saved. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Second, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need his salvation, Come to him in prayer and tell him that you now want to trust in his righteousness alone and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus once and for all with no thought of turning back. Make Jesus your Lord and Master from now on, and then you'll begin to have a close personal relationship with God. So may this be your response to his command right now. And dear friends, this is really an urgent command that you cannot afford to ignore anymore, because anyone who is not saved will end up being condemned by Christ one day. This is what Paul said to the Greeks in Athens in verse 31. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, if those Greeks were to ask Paul, who is that man whom God has ordained? Paul would probably have replied, that man is Jesus Christ. And then if they were to ask him, how can we know for sure that Jesus Christ is the one whom God has ordained? Paul would probably have replied, we know it well through his resurrection from the dead. And this is mentioned at the end of verse 31. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You know, the resurrection of Christ 3 days after he died on the cross is a conclusive proof that God has ordained him to be the revelation of himself to all mankind. And this point was actually the foundation stone of Paul's gospel presentation. It is the resurrection of Christ from the dead that validates everything that he ever claimed to be. All doubts about his identity are forever removed by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is actually the central tenet of Christianity. And everything that we believe in stands or falls with it. As Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is empty. We are still in our sins. And those who have died believing in him are all perished. But you know, unfortunately, it was also on this very point that those Greeks in Athens stumbled. According to verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And that brought an abrupt end to Paul's presentation of the gospel at Mars Hill. So at this point, it may be asked, did Paul make a big mistake by bringing up this matter? Shouldn't he have kept quiet about the resurrection so that, you know, he can continue and complete his entire presentation of the gospel without being stopped? And if he had known that the Greeks would scoff at this teaching about the resurrection of Christ, do you think Paul would have changed his presentation and spoken differently? Well, the answer is clearly no. To the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Christ is so essential to the gospel that it really cannot be left out, even at the risk of losing an excellent opportunity to witness. And this brings us now to the fourth principle for overcoming cultural barriers when we share the gospel. And that is that we should present the gospel fully and trust God for the results. Now, even though there are different ways of presenting the gospel, the content must always be the same gospel, the full gospel message. And any method of witnessing that dilutes the gospel or that misrepresents it or that deliberately hides certain truths in the gospel because of the sensitivities of the hearers must be rejected in cross-cultural witnessing. Above all things, it must deliver the gospel fully and accurately, even if it may bring little or no apparent results. We should simply trust God for the results of sound witnessing. The Apostle Paul did not seem to mind that cold reception that he received from the Greeks at Mars Hill at all. And he did not stay long at Athens after that. Perhaps he knew that once the news got out that he had been dismissed from the council of Areopagus, nobody in Athens would want to listen to him. And so he moved on to the city of Corinth to wait there for Timothy and Silas to arrive. Now, from all this, we learn that when we witness to others, we should expect to face disappointments like this. There will be times when we may feel discouraged because the people that we want to bring the good news of salvation to just do not seem to respond well to our efforts. We expect them to accept our message joyfully, but instead of that, they reject it with ridicule. Sometimes they may respond with doubts or questions or excuses which are quite difficult to answer. You know, one excuse that I've heard many times is, Oh, you know, you Christians think you're so good, but actually I know many Christians who are hypocrites. Their faith has not done them any good at all. So why should I be a Christian? Another common excuse is, I believe that all religions are good and that all of them can lead us to heaven. Another person would ask, if there really is a God, why is there so much evil and suffering in this world? Now, with some preparation and prayer, we can actually provide good, logical answers to these doubts and excuses. But at the same time, there will still be some who will shut themselves off completely, no matter what answers you give. They will not want to listen anymore. And I've encountered situations where a person that I'm sharing the gospel with just says, sorry, I just don't want to talk about this. Or some may be a little bit more polite, like the Athenians, you know, saying, thank you for your time, I'll give it some thought, maybe later on, you know, we can invite you again. It can be quite disappointing if you keep on getting responses like this. It may even cause you one day to say, you know, maybe I should give up. It's not producing any results. Now, whenever you feel this way, please remember that ultimately, it is not your efforts or your speaking ability that can save people. It is God alone who does all the work of saving. We must do our part as witnesses, but the results are best left to God. For only God can change a sinner's heart. Only God can convict him of his need for salvation. God knows how to glorify himself in the lives of people. And so when people do not accept the gospel which we shared with them, we should just part with them amicably on a pleasant note and offer to pray that, you know, God will one day reveal himself to them and that the seed that has been sown will take root in their heart. Do you remember the parable of the sower that Jesus told? It's recorded in Matthew chapter 13. And in that parable, there was some seed that fell by the wayside. There was some seed that fell on the stony ground, and there was some seed that fell on the thorny ground. And from all these grounds, no fruits could be produced by these seeds. But some of the seed fell on good ground, and they were the ones that germinated and grew up into fruitful plants. Now, sometimes the seed may take a longer time than expected to germinate and bear fruits. A person may hear the gospel, but he does not respond to it until many years later. And sometimes a person may respond to the gospel only after he has heard it 10 times or 20 times. You see, the timing of a person's salvation is best left to the unseen work of God, the Holy Spirit, in his heart. And actually, we can see this reflected even in our passage. We look at the last part here that says that before Paul left Athens, he met up with a few people who had come to know Christ through his witness there. Now, they had not responded immediately when they first heard the gospel, but they probably came back to the Apostle Paul to learn more later on. And they are mentioned here as Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and a few others. The scriptures mention nothing more about Athens or about what happened to these believers here. But if you were to visit Athens today, you may find this magnificent building that was erected just 1.5 kilometers away from Mars Hill. And this church is named the Church of Saint Dionysius the Areopagite. You see, if Paul had not overcome cultural barriers to share the gospel in Athens, do you think this church would be standing there today? I doubt so. If he had not presented the gospel fully and diligently and using concepts that were familiar to his audience, I don't think this church would be standing there today. This church, therefore, stands as a testimony to God's working through a cross-cultural witness that was carried out well. And it also serves as an encouragement to everyone who is involved in this difficult ministry of cross-cultural witnessing. As long as our sovereign God is on the throne, there can be no barrier to the gospel that is too great, whether it is a linguistic barrier, cultural barrier, or ethnic barrier. Our part is simply to make God known to all people in all parts of the world through cross-cultural witnessing. And this morning we have seen four principles that can help us to do this. Firstly, we must not accommodate any sinful elements of their culture. Secondly, we need to work hard to gain their interests. Thirdly, we should use concepts that are most familiar to them. And finally, we are to present the gospel fully and trust God for the results. In fact, the results of presenting the gospel have already been foretold in Scripture. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that in John's vision of the end times, he beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Well, may this glorious vision of the future compel us now not to allow cultural barriers to stop us from making Christ known to others, because they need to know Him as their Savior and Lord as much as we did. Now, in the 19th century, missionaries to China, like Hudson Taylor, overcame cultural barriers by dressing, eating, and living just like the Chinese people did. In fact, they learned the Chinese language so that they did not have to depend on a translator and to preach in Chinese, and they even used Chinese characters to share the gospel. For example, the Chinese word for righteousness consists of two characters, the character lamb that's placed above the character for the word me. And this brings out the biblical truth that the righteousness of Christ, the Lamb of God, is imputed to me to make me righteous in God's sight. And by God's grace, the efforts of cross-cultural witnessing have paid off. And now, today, many people in China know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You know, Hudson Taylor was once asked by one of his first converts, "How long have you people in the West known this good news of Jesus?" And of course, he had to reply, "We actually had it for hundreds of years." And on hearing this, that convert looked at him and said, "Do you mean to say that you people had the truth for hundreds of years and only now you have come to tell us about it?" Well, may the Lord no longer be the unknown God to everyone whom we can reach with the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for what you have taught us today in this message. And we pray, O Lord, that we may avail ourselves to you to be your instruments by which others may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may you help us even to commit ourselves to do your will, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we now